Hi and welcome to the Mount Hamilton Baptist Church podcast. We hope you enjoy listening to this message. For more information, go to mhbc.ca.
Since Leanne's not here today, Stan's going to be preaching for us. And you may recognize Stan and his wife Wendy. They're here regularly at our church. But Stan is also the president of McMaster Divinity College. You may not know that. And so he is an amazing theologian and academic, and we look forward to hearing from Stan today.
Good morning. The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I give you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Well, thank you. It's great to be back here with you. I haven't spoken here at Mount Hamilton a number of months, if not years, but it's great. We usually worship together with you, and it's good to be able to be here. I want to start by telling you something that a friend of mine told me just a few months ago, kind of an interesting story. This friend of mine has spent 30 years in policing. In fact, he's not just spent 30 years in policing. He's reached the top levels of policing. He's been in some of the major police departments in this country, and in fact, been a chief of one of the major city police departments. So it was interesting to talk to him, because he was talking one time about some of the most difficult situations that he has to face. And I was thinking about what would be some of the most difficult situations that a policeman would have to face. I was thinking, you know, pulling one's weapon would have to be one of the most difficult, or perhaps a high-speed vehicle chase, or maybe having to deal with a case of abuse in some way. He said, no. He said, the most difficult thing that I have had to deal with in 30 years of policing is dealing with parking and traffic. Dealing with parking and traffic. That's very interesting. Parking and traffic. He said, let me tell you a story. He said, there was a parking lot, and it was covered with closed-circuit TV. So this is how they know what happened. But a person was trying to get out of the parking lot, right? Came up, and it's, of course, one of those controlled lots that has the arms that go up and down, right? Or they're supposed to go up and down. And so the person comes to the parking lot, wants to get out, and for some reason is having trouble. Is not being treated or is not having the response that he thinks he's entitled to. And so he immediately pushes the help button and proceeds to give the person on the other end an earful of language that even my friend the police officer would not use in public. And so the person just really reamed out the person on the other end for not providing the help that he thought he was entitled to. And then after he got done blasting this other person. He gets out of his car and he goes up to the arm in front of his car and he breaks it off. Okay? And then he wasn't done yet. He went over to the other side, didn't even need this side. He went over to the other side and he broke that arm off as well and then proceeded to drive out. This man was 82 years old. 82 years old, and thought that he was entitled to a certain kind of treatment that he was not getting, so much so that he was going to basically abuse somebody else verbally and then destroy a lot of property. Well, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? The expectations we have about ourselves and what we think that we're entitled to. I want to talk a little bit about this parable in Matthew 20. And thank you, Wendy, for having read that parable to us. Before I talk a little bit more about that parable, however, I want to tell you a little bit about sort of the socioeconomic background so you can understand a little bit about what is going on in this parable. Some of you may know this. Indulge me if you will. But the socioeconomic situation in the ancient world, especially in Palestine in the first century, was not like our situation exactly here. If we were to think of the socioeconomic strata, we would have to look at it like a pyramid, okay? A pyramid like this, okay? Point at the top, down at the bottom. At the top would have been maybe 2 or 3% of the population who would have been considered rich or well off, 2 or 3% at the most. They would have owned land, and that is the primary way that they would have had their wealth. They would have owned land, they would have farmed this land, they would have made money from this land. They often would have even owned slaves who would have worked this land. And that's how they became and remained very, very wealthy. The vast majority of people, however, they were at the bottom of the pyramid. And the bottom of the pyramid worked pretty much at subsistence level, or maybe slightly above, or sometimes perhaps slightly below subsistence level. In other words, the vast majority of people were working day to day to survive. And to put it in some context, some scholars think that the average wage for a year's work would have perhaps been somewhere around 200 denarii. And a denarius was a form of currency that was used in the ancient world. And you see it's mentioned here in our parable. And if you have a denarius, the agreement was to work for one denarius for a day's work. And that seems to be about average for a day's worth of working. And so the people would have been working for their daily wage. Now, in between, there was a small group of people that would have been the artisan class, something like, if you know Paul the Apostle, he was a leather worker. He would have been sort of in that middle area. But the vast majority of people would have been working out here. In fact, for many of those people who were working day to day, they did not have regular employment because they did not own land and they were not slaves. If they were slaves, they were working particular land for their owner. If they didn't, they probably didn't own any land, and they were at the mercy of those who did own land in order for them to survive. And so they needed to pick up work, and they needed to do this work in order to have enough for their families to survive. And so that's really the context of this parable that we're talking about here. And when we're thinking about this parable, we need to take into account a couple of things about it. First of all, not only the socioeconomics of it, but where it falls within Matthew's gospel. Now, one scholar I was reading, and I want to thank Leanne for this opportunity, said that this is one of the three most difficult parables to interpret. And so I thought, well, great, this is the week she chooses vacation. But that's okay. It's interesting. The other two that the person mentioned, the other one is one that I've written on. So it seems like I am attracted to difficulty. But This is a difficult parable, and you can probably imagine some of the difficulties as you have heard the parable, because as you heard this parable, there were some things about it that probably struck you as a little unfair, or perhaps not what you think you would have done in a similar situation. But what we need to do is let's place this parable in the context of Matthew's gospel. Now, in Matthew's gospel, this parable occurs roughly in the middle of a number of episodes that have a kind of a common theme to them. And if you look in from Matthew 19:13 to Matthew 20:34, there are a number of episodes that kind of illustrate this idea about what status in the kingdom of God is like. Status in the kingdom of God. And status in the kingdom of God, Jesus illustrates through these different episodes, is not the way it is in the world in which we live. And you notice, amen is right, and we can be very thankful for that. And that's what this parable is really about. But notice these episodes start with the story about children. Jesus had a place of respect for children. That's the first episode in chapter 19, right? Children were not viewed in the ancient world the same way as we have tended to view them in the world in which we live. And you can see that attitude come out. People are wanting to just sort of shove them aside. Keep in mind, there were two ages in which you lived in the ancient world. You're either a child, a nothing, right? And you were often then in the control of the household or the parent, and they had to do it. You said you had really no status, or you were an adult. A modern invention is this idea of adolescence. They didn't have that. It was either you were an adult or you were a child, right? Children of no value. Jesus says, no, in the kingdom of God, children are human beings and valued too. That's the first. The second is the rich man comes. The rich man who comes to Jesus, right? And has he fulfilled all the things of the law? He says, yes, I've fulfilled all the things of the law. And Jesus says to him, then go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Ooh, he says, that's not so good. He was a very rich guy. And he shook his head and said, that was asking for a little too much. And so he left. And he wouldn't be a part of the kingdom, right? And so the kingdom is not based on wealth. And in fact, those who expect to be able to have a place of privilege in God's kingdom on the basis of their wealth need to think again about that situation. Because in fact, that won't secure them what they think it should in the world in which they live. The third is the episode of the disciples. They talk about how they have left everything to follow Jesus. And that's, in fact, what the kingdom of God calls for, is for people to leave everything they have to follow Jesus. Then we come to our parable. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Then you have the episode in chapter 20, going on from where we are, of James and John's mother coming to Jesus and trying to bargain for a special place for her sons. She thinks, my boys are pretty special, right? What mother doesn't think that, right? And so she comes to Jesus and says, you know, my boys, they're good boys, and they really should have a privileged place in your kingdom. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you are asking for, because being in the kingdom is not about power and prestige and just sitting, you know, in a position of favor. It's about possibly suffering and having to endure things that you don't expect. And then finally, the last episode is the story of the two men who receive sight. And in many ways, these people illustrate well the kind of ethos of the kingdom. They come and they cry out to Jesus for mercy. That's all they want, is mercy from Jesus. And he chooses to give them their sight. They didn't ask for sight. They asked for mercy. And they received more than mercy. They received healing. Their expectations were low, but what they received was in fact much, much greater. So we put the parable of that we're dealing with today, of the workers in the vineyard, right in the midst of these episodes about what the kingdom is about. So we have to understand the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Within this context, what does the kingdom look like? These are kingdom values, in fact, that are illustrated in these episodes. And as we look at the parable itself, let's see a couple of things about what Jesus says. Because keeping in mind that he begins the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. This is an illustration of what the kingdom is like. And there are three things that I think are important about what Jesus says about this kingdom. The first is that we all have expectations about how we think we deserve to be treated. We all have expectations, don't we, about how we think that we should be treated. The 82-year-old man who trashed the parking lot had an expectation about how he should be treated in that parking lot. He believed he was entitled to a particular treatment. Well, let's look at what happens in the parable, right? The owner hires the workers first. Keep in mind that workers in the ancient world, they didn't work 9 to 5. They worked sun up to sundown, okay? That was your work day. It was sun up to sundown. So the first people probably came in around 6 a.m. They were hired for a denarius. And then he brings in other workers at periodic intervals, right? 9 and then probably in noon and 3 and then finally at 5, just an hour or two before the close of the day. He tells the others he'll give them what is appropriate at the end of the day. And then at the end of the day, the owner tells his steward to pay the workers, you notice, in reverse order. In reverse order. And so he brings in those who have worked the least amount of time, those who were hired at 5 o'clock, and he pays them a denarius. And you can see immediately what the expectation is going to be. They only worked an hour or two. I've worked the whole day. By the time the steward got to those who were hired at the earliest part of the day, they were expecting a lot more than a single denarius. But they, too, were only paid one denarius. But they expected much more. Notice what the owner says. He says, basically, they were paid exactly what they agreed to work for. And second was, everyone got the same, even though they worked different amounts of time. Now, the NIV says in the translation, are you envious? In chapter 20, verse 15, right? It says, are you envious? Actually, the Greek there says, is your eye evil? Some of you will know about the tradition of the evil eye. The evil eye was if you looked on somebody to put a curse on them, right? Are you going to curse me? The owner says, right? Curse one, curse me for what I did. Why would the workers wish to put a curse on the owner for simply paying them what they agreed to? Well, it seems to be that in the ancient world, like the modern, there is an entitlement mentality that we frequently have as human beings. And in fact, it's rampant in our world today. Apparently, it was rampant in the ancient world also. We believe that we are entitled to be treated in a particular way. It's our right, and we have the right to demand it. After all, it is all about me, isn't it? Right? My rights, what I'm entitled to, what I think is fair. Well, I came across a book recently. It was written by a couple of psychologists. Some of you might be interested in it, by Jean Twang and Keith Campbell. It's published in 2009, so it's not that out of date. It's entitled The Narcissism Epidemic, Living in the Age of Entitlement. Some of you have maybe heard of that book. It basically, in that book, they note that there is a rise of self-centeredness in our North American culture, a rise in self-centeredness. Have you noticed, in fact, the amount of self-admiration that surrounds us? Have you ever taken a selfie? By definition, what is the center of a selfie? The self, right? That's symbolic of the endemic we're talking about. Or have you ever noticed those people with this stick? I like to call it the narcissist stick, but it's a selfie stick, right? A narcissist stick. That's basically a way of saying, I'm going to make myself the center of the universe. Well, Twang and Campbell note that the rise of narcissism, and they call this rise of narcissism an epidemic. It's caused by certain things. Let me list them for you. Styles of parenting that treat children as royalty. The celebrity and media culture that promotes it. You probably noticed some of that celebrity culture around, maybe. Our use of social media and having our own websites. We're all stars now, right? And this may come as a surprise to you, their last cause, easy credit that allows people to live and display themselves far beyond their means. You don't think all the people who drive those Beamers actually own them, do you? Of course not. They are paying on them and they are leasing them. They don't own them. It's because of easy credit that allows you to live as somebody else, the person you want to be, not the person that you are. So the symptoms, and the Twang and Campbell say that this is feeding into the creation of a culture of narcissism. A culture of narcissism, right? Narcissus, that Greek story about the guy who looked in a pond and saw himself, fell in love with himself, right? That's the idea. We are in love with ourselves, and we are going to treat ourselves that way because we think we are entitled to it. The symptoms of narcissism, according to Twang and Campbell again, are, surprise, surprise, vanity, belief in one's uniqueness, various types of antisocial behavior. I've noticed a little bit of that lately. Some relationship troubles, a sense of entitlement, and, as you might expect, materialism. Materialism. I don't know if some of you noticed in the news just the other day, there was a person trying to take a selfie and fell down a cliff and died. That's not the first person who's done that. The center of their universe suddenly changed. They were paying all their attention to themselves and not to the world around them. And it had fatal consequences. But we didn't need a book like this from Twang and Campbell to tell us all this, did we? We didn't need the book. All we needed, that book, what we needed was this parable about the natural human tendency to believe that we are entitled. And we're entitled to more than anybody else. We think we're the center of the universe because we're the center of our universe. Now, this narcissism is rampant in the world. As I said, we didn't have to just think of it in the modern terms. The story of Narcissus comes from ancient Greek storytelling. It's been with us for a long time. But we need to be cautious and careful about this as Christians. Why is that? Well, second point I'd want to make is that the kingdom of God simply does not have those values. God's kingdom plays by a different set of rules than the world around us. And we need to know that, and we need to learn that. And the sooner we learn it, the better. Now, this parable, like all of the stories that surround it in its context as we went through it, basically makes clear that the kingdom of God turns the values of the world upside down. Notice the concluding statement to the parable, right? What is that concluding statement? Notice, it's the last will be first and the first will be last. You notice it's the last statement before the beginning of the parable as well. Chapter 19 ends with that same statement. So that statement frames our parable. The last will be first, the first will be last. In other words, the person who thinks they're going to get it all and has made it, they are going to be in for a surprise. And those that don't have those expectations or that self-aggrandizement or that entitlement may well be surprised in the end, because they, in fact, will be fulfilling kingdom values. So the owner brings in the workers, right? He brings them in throughout the day. At the end, he pays each one of them the same. Those who work the longest, they think they're entitled to more, as we saw. In fact, the owner thinks they may wish to curse him for it. And the landowner says that in his vineyard, he has the right to do what he wants to do. Landowner says he has the right to be generous in the way that he wants to be, and that the others should not be angry at his generosity to others. And I think that's a crucial point, right? It was not that the owner was in any way shortchanging anybody who had worked for him. He gave everybody at least what he'd agreed to. He didn't shortchange the ones who agreed to work for a denarius. He gave them the denarius, but he chose to be generous to the others. How many times have we sometimes seen somebody else have good fortune and we're upset because it didn't happen to us, right? We've not been shortchanged in any way. Nobody's come and stolen anything from us, but somebody else got something and we're upset about it because why? We think we were entitled to get it. And that is what this parable is addressing. The owner hasn't given anybody less than they were promised, even if he gave more than some could have expected. And the stories that surround this parable tell us the same thing, right? The rich man wants to do everything but give up the thing that he values the most. And he thinks that that is what gives him status, that gives him value, and he is not willing to give that up. Mother of James, John, wants her sons to have more because, after all, they're these special young men, right? These royal children who deserve so much more. But as I said, the blind men, they didn't have those expectations. They simply wanted mercy, and they received generously from Jesus their sight. And notice what it says about those blind men. What did they do as a result? They followed him. They followed him. The third point that I'd like to make is that this is a parable about our rewards as Christians in contrast to the values of the world around us. This is a parable about what it means to be rewarded in the kingdom of God. Now, there have been lots of different interpretations of this parable. If you pick up a book on that, you'll notice, as I said, it's considered one of the more problematic ones, all sorts of different views. Some of them emphasize this is a parable about the world in which we live now, so it makes some kind of a statement about socioeconomics. And no doubt it does tell us something about the world of that time. But I think we have to take very seriously, this is a parable about what the kingdom of God is like, and what God's kingdom will be like in the future. And most of all, it's about the fact that we will receive our reward when we enter this kingdom, and that we will all receive the same reward when we enter the kingdom. And that may be beginning to bother some of you, because you think you've been actually a lot harder at work in that kingdom so far than the person sitting next to you. Right? Thinking, you know, I have been at this Christian thing for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, and you're saying I am going to get the same reward as that other person who has maybe only been a believer for a few months. That hardly seems fair. Well, we have to keep in mind that the world's values are very different from God's values. The world is a place of hierarchy. Most of us know our place within that worldly hierarchy. God's kingdom is not a place of hierarchy. It's a flat structure. The world is a place where if you work longer or harder, you should expect to get more. And after all, getting more is what it's all about, isn't it? Well, God's kingdom is a place where everybody who is a member, receives the same reward no matter how long they have been at it. The world is a place where some believe they are entitled and others know that they are ordinary. A decreasing number know that they're ordinary, but still, there are some who know. God's kingdom is a place where those who think they are first are going to be surprised to find out that they are last, but where those who, at least by the world standards, would be considered last are going to receive the kingdom in the same way as everybody else. The world says that everything worth having has to be earned and achieved in some way, unless you win by the lotto, which you think you're entitled to win eventually anyway, just because you enter long enough, right? Well, God's kingdom says that it's a generous gift of God. It's not a lottery at all. And this parable, I think, also probably addresses the idea that those within God's kingdom sometimes think that those who have been more faithful over a longer number of years are going to be entitled to more positions of responsibility, more knowledge, wisdom, even more rewards in heaven. But God's kingdom rewards each person generously, each person generously, but each person equally, without regard for who they are, what they've done, whether they've worked all day or whether they've worked for an hour. So let me close with a story I think that well illustrates this. It's found over in Luke's gospel, right? In Luke's gospel, chapter 23. Jesus is on the cross. There are two criminals being crucified with him. One of those criminals starts to insult Jesus, right? Because he thought he was entitled to be saved. And after all, Jesus, you're the Messiah, so prove that you're so powerful and take us all down from this cross here. I think I'm entitled to that, don't you? The other criminal, he realizes the seriousness of the situation for everyone, and his feeling special about himself, for example, that the laws don't apply to him, that's why he's been caught and now being crucified, he realizes that hasn't worked out so well. He was wrong about that entitlement. So he says to the other one, "Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve." In other words, he says, no matter what we did, we're getting what in fact everyone deserves for leading lives of disobedience to God, and that is punishment and death. It's as simple as that. But then you notice the criminal turns to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise." Today, you are going to enter into the kingdom. Now, a lot of people say, well, Christianity is not about fire insurance, not about sort of escaping at the last minute. Tell that to the criminal. Tell that to the criminal. He escaped about as narrowly as you can. But his reward was the same generous reward that everybody who is a member of the kingdom will receive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word, the honor and privilege that it is to look at this parable, this kingdom parable, about what it means for you to set up your kingdom and to invite us to be members of that kingdom, and that you have generously provided for all of us, and so that we could enter in as your kingdom participants. And we thank you for your generosity and your love. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name.